Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And this evening we are going to continue our look at the passage that we began last Sunday evening, verse 4 to verse 8. We'll spend just a few moments refreshing our memory as to what we looked at last week, and then we will finish up tonight, Lord willing. 1 Peter chapter 2, we will begin reading at verse number 4. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as a sign and show of honor and respect for God's Word written. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Let's call on God's name again. Our Father, we ask that You would help us to have minds that are fixed upon Your glory. Free us from distraction and cares and worries. Give us hearts that long to know You more than we want anything else under the sun. We pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear Your voice and to see Your truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we began a couple of weeks ago considering this idea where Peter talks about having a purified soul by obedience to the truth for a sincere love. Now, we noticed that began in verse 22 of chapter 1. He talked about having a sincere brotherly love and to love one another earnestly from the heart. Then he moves into the reason. He says, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, and this is the good news that was preached to you." So as the Word was preached, the Holy Spirit did the work of giving new birth. The Spirit's work is never divorced from the preaching of the Word. That's why God has ordained the preaching of the Word. And so we really tried to develop that a couple of weeks ago, or two or three weeks ago now, I guess. And then we moved into chapter 2, where Peter more or less began giving evidences of what this sincere love looks like. He said in verse 1, "Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander." There are things in our lives as Christians that we must literally, physically put aside. That is, willfully, volitionally put aside. It's not as if, and I use the analogy of carrying something and you accidentally drop it. You didn't mean to, but you dropped it. And no, this is to cast it away. You purposefully do this. And then he said in verse 2, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And that is the flip side of putting away certain things. He says, put away these things and instead long for the pure spiritual milk. If the Holy Spirit indwells your heart, He creates a desire within you to know the truth of the Word of God. And if there's no desire, and this isn't to say that every day it's at the same level of intensity. I understand this. I've been there and I know. Even as a pastor, there are those days that you have things trying to draw you away in certain different directions. I'm talking about a pattern. If you can go days and weeks and months, years, and you couldn't care less if you hear the Word of God, read the Word of God, commune with God in His Word, that is a sign of danger. He says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, then you're going to crave pure spiritual milk. And then we moved into last week, this passage that we began in chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of Christ as our glorious stone of salvation. Now, the first part of last week, I tried to show you several texts in Scripture where we see the idea or the metaphor of a rock being used. We looked at Matthew 16 and we noticed the name Peter literally means stone. And in Matthew 16, Jesus made a play on words where He said, "You are Peter, little rock, and upon this rock, the confession of Peter," and that term means a ledge, if you will, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." We looked at 1 Corinthians 10, we looked at Daniel 2. That message is on the website if you ever want to go back and listen to it and refresh your memory if you didn't get the text or you weren't here. And then we began to develop the points in this particular text. Four of them, they are right there explicitly in the text, that describe Jesus. And that Peter uses these terms to describe our Lord. We notice first, he calls Him a living stone. Verse 4. As you come to Him, and notice he says, as you come to Him, a living stone. So Jesus is described as a living stone. He was crucified, He died, He was buried, but He rose again on the third day. He is not in the tomb like other religions have for their ones that are founders, like Muhammad would be to Islam or Buddha would be to Buddhism. Christ is a living Savior. He is a living stone, he says. And this living stone was rejected by men. We notice, and that's one of the reasons I chose to read again 1 Corinthians 1 tonight. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. And beloved, I'm just going to say this. I've said it a bunch, so I'm just going to say it in passing. It is a sad day in the church when the church, and I say the church meaning in general, I'm painting with a broad brush, but when the church in general thinks that preaching is no longer relevant and outdated, that we need to try other means. Because here, Peter talks about the good news that was preached to you. When we look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about preaching the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world. And so we must understand that God has ordained a certain means of dispensing the message of the cross, and that is through proclamation. And so the world rejects this living stone. In the sight of men, it is foolish. But in the sight of God, in the sight of God, it is something totally different. And we looked at that last week. And then Peter made the play in verse 5 where he says, "And you yourselves..." Now remember, Peter was described as a stone. And Peter's not saying, "Well, you know, Jesus is the main stone and I'm secondary and then you." He says, "No, I'm a stone and you are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house." Obviously, that has a reference as the temple was a type or a shadow that pointed ahead to something more glorious. A living house, a true house, a spiritual house. And he says, you are being built up like a spiritual house. And you are a royal priesthood. Now, I didn't linger long here because we're going to come back to that in verse 9. He says, but you're a holy priesthood. It's not like the old covenant priesthood where there were only the Levites. And the Levites could only offer certain sacrifices. And the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies only once every year. He says, you and I are living stones being built up by God into His house that He indwells. And we serve a risen Savior. And we are a holy priesthood. We've been set apart through the redeeming blood of Christ that He talked about earlier in chapter 1. And beloved, we have the awesome privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices. We no longer offer animal sacrifices. Why? Because the Lamb of God has been slain once for all. And we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. They're acceptable to God. Do you understand what God is saying through the Holy Spirit here? That we serve a living Savior through our high priest. And when we offer up spiritual sacrifices, no matter what the world says about them, and no matter even what we may think about them, if they're offered up in the name of Jesus and for the glory of God, they're acceptable to God. No matter if we're playing piano and miss a note, or we're singing and miss a note, or when I preach and my lips get so excited they run all over my face, or whatever you and I do, if we are serving the Lord for His glory through the Lord Jesus Christ, God accepts it. That's glorious. And it's because we have a living Savior who is a living stone. Secondly, Peter talked about Christ being a chosen stone. We see that twice in this text. We see it in verse 4. That the living stone was rejected by men, but in the sight of God He's chosen. And then we see in verse 6 a reference to the Old Testament in Isaiah. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him. Now notice, again, this was given in Isaiah 750 to 700 years before Christ. And even there, the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah. And Isaiah uses the language where God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And then it says, and whoever believes in Him. So when Peter uses this language, he's simply developing what is already in Scripture. He is not spiritualizing this. It's already in the Old Testament that God had chosen this metaphor to describe Jesus, and whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. Isn't that good news that if we believe in Christ, if we believe into Christ, if we have faith in Christ, we never need worry that God will reject us and put us to open shame. He has redeemed us once and for all. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And that's glorious news. Because sometimes, if we knew one another's minds, and we knew what went through each other's hearts, and we saw what one another did sometimes when nobody but only God sees, we'd feel shamed, wouldn't we? But God knows. God sees. Do we have to ever worry one day that we're going to stand before Him and He's going to cast us to open shame and cast us out of His sight? No, because Christ redeemed us from sin. And if we believe in Him, we will never be put to shame. That's a glorious promise from the Word of God. So that's what we looked at last week, and that's just a quick overview. Let's look at the last two points tonight. The third way that Jesus is described as a stone is precious. Again in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Twice we see in this text, Jesus is referred to as a precious stone. And that term means to be held in honor, to be prized, or to be precious. You honor something that is precious in your sight, something you value, something you treasure, that you count as precious, and you honor it. You guard it. A treasure is something that is worthy in your sight. And that is how Jesus is described in the sight of the Father. And that is what Peter's hitting on here. He says that this living stone that men reject, God says is His chosen stone. And in God's eyes, Christ is precious. And then in verse 6 again, God is laying the stone, and this stone is described as precious. Christ, the beloved, only begotten Son of God, is precious to the Father. Think about this. Before there was ever a creation, there was God. And we understand from Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three share the same divine essence and are three distinct eternal persons. That means, contrary to what Jehovah's Witnesses say, Jesus never had a beginning. He's eternal. He is I Am. Contrary to what Mormons believe, Jesus was not once a man like you and I are and then became a God. He is eternal. He has always been and always will be. And so we understand that when God says He is precious, what is God saying? He is affirming the beauty and the worth and the value and the glory and the holiness of His Son. They share eternal, harmonious, perfect love. There's never been a disagreement. There's never been fight. There's always been perfect fellowship that is full of glory and honor. We could look back in the other gospel, in the Gospels, I'm sitting saying the other Gospels, because that's normally what I say in John. But we could look back in the Gospels, and let's just, for the sake of memory, let's paraphrase. Jesus is in the Jordan. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. As the Holy Spirit descends from heaven and in the form of a dove, what do we hear from heaven? The voice of the Father saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, when this Peter, takes it upon himself to say, "It's good that we should be here, Lord. Shouldn't we build the tabernacle for You and for Moses and Elijah?" And the Father says, paraphrase, "Hush. Listen to My Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see that the Father is well pleased in His Son. And the Father can only be well pleased in perfect holiness and righteousness. He counts His Son as glorious and precious. not only because of who Jesus is intrinsically, inherently, but he also glories and counts Jesus precious because of the work he has accomplished. The work he has accomplished. The Son humbled himself. He laid aside the displayed perfect glory for a season. He took upon himself flesh. He came to this earth, was born in humble means, lived the life of a simple carpenter's son. He lived in relative obscurity for 30 years. He had a public ministry of 3 years. He proclaimed everything God gave him to proclaim. He was forsaken by men. He was falsely accused. He was blasphemed. He was convicted in a monkey mock trial. He was placed on the cross. The Father turned his back on his only begotten Son for a period as he suffered in our place. He died. He was laid in a tomb. But on the third day, he rose again. And that is the Father's stamp of approval that he's well pleased in his Son. Not only because of who he is, but also because of what he accomplished. The person and the work of Christ. I say those phrases a lot because they are vital. Because if Jesus isn't the God-man, when he dies on the cross, he doesn't pay our sin debt. He can't pay our sin debt. If he's only a man, he cannot pay the sin debt that you and I have. But if he only comes as God in flesh and he doesn't go to the cross, we're not redeemed. We're still in our sins. So it's vital in not only what he did, but who he is. Not only in who he is, but what he did. They go hand in hand. And God the Father is pleased in both, and he counts Jesus as precious. Now, beloved, let's argue from the greater to the lesser. If a holy, sovereign, righteous, omnipotent, loving God counts Jesus as precious, can you and I do any less and expect to please the Father? Can we look on Christ as just another man? Can we look on Christ as one that was mistaken? Can we look on Christ as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, as the incarnation of the angel Gabriel? Can we look at him in the eyes of the Mormons and say he was the brother to Lucifer? Can we look on him in the eyes of the Muslims and say, well, he was just a prophet, but he was not as great as Muhammad? No. If we look upon him in anything less than the precious, chosen, eternal Lamb of God, and we don't count him as the most precious person in our lives, we should be on our faces repenting. That means he has to be more precious than our spouses, than our children, than our possessions, than anything else on this earth. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, if we could have our actions tested by an impartial jury, would there be enough evidence to confirm that we do count him as precious? Do we put ourselves before him? Do we put anyone else before him? Do we put our pleasures and our ease and our comfort? Do we put our desire to be counted as popular and to be acceptable in the world's sight? Or are we willing to give up everything as long as we have Christ? Is he that precious? He's that precious to the Father. Is He that precious to us? And so Peter tells these Christians that He is precious to the Father. Now remember, he is writing to them and he's trying to encourage them as they are experiencing more and more suffering. And he's saying, as you come to Him, He's a living stone and He's doing a work being building you up. He's rejected by men, you're rejected by men. But in God's sight, He is precious, He's chosen. Just as you are chosen and you are precious. And so, you and I must count Him as nothing less than the most precious person to us. And we see, fourthly, He is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. Verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So here we see the idea of cornerstone. Now, in those days, as I've done reading and a little study on this, cornerstones were much more prominent than they are in our architecture. When we think of a building a home or a building, we typically think of a brick foundation or some sort of slab being laid. But then there was often a cornerstone that was laid first. And the cornerstone acted as a catalyst for the rest of the building. It was the main point of stability, and it often laid out the lines to make sure that everything was in order for the foundation. And the point here that I believe Peter is making is that Jesus is the only logical cornerstone for the building of God, for the church. If you take away Christ as the cornerstone, you have no church. He is the cornerstone. He is indispensable to the church. Jesus Himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He alone is the true foundation. He alone is the cornerstone. God is building the foundation. God is building the building, and He's doing it on this foundation. Paul said, anyone that tries to lay any other foundation is wasting their time. There's only one foundation, and we are to build on that foundation. As we build, God works providentially through us. God chose to redeem His people through the work of Christ. Christ is the foundation of the church. And the apostles were entrusted with this message of salvation. And that message, the gospel, has been preserved and passed down. And God continues to use this message of the gospel as the means of salvation. That's why I love listening to R.C. Sproul yesterday. He preached again on Romans 1. And he developed again Romans 1, 16 and 17. And he said something yesterday. I put it on Facebook. You may have seen it. And it startled me, the percentage he said, but he has taught numerous seminaries. He has had the privilege of being used by God tremendously. But he said, in his estimation, he said probably 5% of churches and ministers preach and stand for the gospel in our land today. 5%. He said, now you might think that is a harsh estimate. He said, but I've taught doctor of ministry classes in the seminary. He said, not liberal seminaries, conservative seminaries. He said, in the doctor of ministry programs that I have taught in the seminary, he said, typically there is a standard that for someone to enter into the DMIN program, they have to be serving as a pastor for at least 5-year minimum. So they have some experience as they enter the program. And he says as he gets in there the first day, inevitably he would take these men who believe the Bible is the Word of God, who are serving faithfully as pastors in conservative churches. They are not liberal in any shape, fashion, or form. And he begins to talk to them. He says, all right, let's just start with the ABCs. He says, somebody define the gospel for me. He said, inevitably, he would hear people say things like, well, the gospel's asking Jesus in your heart. Or the gospel's about living according to the teachings of Christ. He says, that's not the gospel. And it's not. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is completely outside of us. That is something we've got to get into our system. We believe the gospel. We trust the gospel. But the gospel is about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life according to the scriptures. He died. He was buried. And he rose again on the third day. Our sins were charged against him on the cross, and his righteousness is credited to us as a gift of God. And that is our only hope of being reconciled to a holy God. That's the gospel. It's not something we do other than believe and hope for our salvation. That's the gospel. And R.C. said it never failed. I would hear inadequate views of the gospel. And beloved, you and I must understand God has entrusted the church with the message of the gospel. It's not popular in our day. Many churches are abandoning it, going to all sorts of other things. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We see here that this cornerstone was chosen by God, and he has given him to the church as the foundation, the one upon whom he is building the church. God has given us principles to serve him by and to worship and live by. They are bound up in Christ. The cornerstone. And if you and I take it upon ourselves, and I say you and I generically, as a church, or any church, if we take it upon ourselves to ignore, or to reject, or if we want to reinvent how we do things, because after all, these things are kind of outdated and they're kind of boring. Nobody likes them anymore. And we should be singing more upbeat songs. And we shouldn't be using hymnals. We should be, you know, putting words up on a screen. And I'm not opposed to churches that use PowerPoint projectors. I'm not saying that. But if we ever get to the point where we think that's more spiritual than simply looking at written words in a book, we've got problems. The main thing about the music we sing is it in line with this? That's the main thing, right? It's not, are the words in written form here or are they projected up on a screen? We had both at that conference in Orlando. But I would rather have words projected upon the screen to a mighty fortress is our God than have something in a written form in my hand that is absolutely not even worthy to be sung in a church. And so we've got to understand that God is the one that is building His church. He has given us His Son, and He is building upon this cornerstone. He goes on to say here that this cornerstone is for those who believe in honor. Or some translations say, He is precious to you who believe. But for those who do not believe, that same stone that they reject, God has chosen to be the cornerstone. But that cornerstone verse 8, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's another reason I chose 1 Corinthians to read from earlier. Because it says the Jews stumble at Christ, and the Greeks think the word of the cross is foolishness. And here we see that the message of the cross is foolishness. Christ, a cornerstone, they stumble at it. They can't accept it. They can't believe it. They stumble because they disobey the word. Now the last phrase in verse 9 is something that people stumble over. And I know some people stumble over it, but it says it right there clearly. And this is the flip side of God's doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is taught in Scripture. God is not choosing to give these people anything they do not deserve. When God gives anybody something they deserve, He gives those He has chosen to save something we don't deserve, and that is salvation. Because if God gave us what we deserved and what we were owed, nobody would be saved. Beloved, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. So if God chooses to save some, that's God's sovereign work. And if He chooses to save all, that's God's choice. But we know from Scripture, God's not chosen to do that. God chooses to save some and others, God leaves to themselves. They reject Christ because to them He is something that is absolutely foolish. Go back with me again to 1 Corinthians and let's see this text again. We've looked at it before, but let's look at it again briefly. First Corinthians 1. And let's begin reading in verse 22. Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so if we are saved, it's because God has chosen to save us, and we can boast of it in absolutely no shape, fashion, or form. It's a gift of grace. But here he mentions Jews and Greeks in one side of the equation, and Jews and Greeks in the other side. One side views the cross of Christ as something utterly foolish and ridiculous. They want signs, they want wisdom, and they reject Christ because it's moronic to them, it's folly. But here are these other Jews and these other Greeks, and they understand that the cross is precious. It's the power of God and the salvation. Now, what makes the difference between this side and this side? Right there in the text, what's the difference? Is one side smarter than the other? No. It's a calling. It's the effectual call of God, carried out and accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Because remember what Jesus said in John 6? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits, finish it, nothing. And so if you and I understand who Christ is and we're saved, it's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're better. It's because God in His sovereign mercy has chosen to call us to life. God chose us to save us. And you and I don't know who the elect are. That's why we don't sit around and try to figure it out. We're not called to do that. What are we called to do? To preach the gospel to all people. And to say, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that with all of my heart. How are they going to call? The Holy Spirit has to do a work. We looked at it this morning. The Holy Spirit has to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Because we can't do it. What can we do? Come unto Jesus and be saved. But the flip side of the coin in 1 Peter is simply this. God chooses some and others, to use the Old Testament terms, He passes over. He doesn't have to save anybody. But the fact that He saves some is grace. The fact that He passes over others is His sovereign right to dispense justice in the way He chooses. And it's not up for you and me to figure out why or how or whom. We're entrusted with the gospel to preach it and to witness and to live for the glory of God. And I know that upsets a lot of people in the church today. There was a time in my own life I didn't like it because I'd never heard it. Because I didn't know squat. That's not a theological term. That's a southern term. I didn't know squat about what the Scripture said. All I knew was what I'd been taught and heard. But once I began to read Scripture and dig deep and see it's all over the place, all of a sudden, salvation became so precious. Because I was more and more aware that if God had not chosen to save me, I would have never been saved. Because, beloved, I am an undone, unworthy, unrighteous sinner in and of myself. And my only hope is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christ is precious. And if we as Christians or a church ever lose sight of the preciousness of Christ, we might as well just close these doors up and not come back. Is He precious? Do you view Him as the cornerstone? Is He the living stone? And are we being built up as God's spiritual house as living stones? I pray this truth will impact us more and more as the days to come begin to play out. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this truth that we've seen again tonight and been reminded of. And there is much about Your sovereignty that we don't understand. I know sometimes we are taken aback by things we read in Scripture because we have been conditioned too much of the time to view You and view Your Word in ways that we think should line up with our culture. But if we are simply honest, we understand that no one deserves to be saved. We have all sinned. We've all turned away. We've all become together unprofitable. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And the fact that You save anyone is sheer grace. And the fact that You save many through the gospel should astound us. And the fact that we are among those should humble us to the dust. May we come to a greater understanding of who You are, of who Christ is, of the work and ministry and the person of the Spirit in our lives, that You would conform us more to look like Jesus is what we pray. We lift up the many in our church tonight that are struggling physically and emotionally. We have many that have not been able to be with us for various reasons. We entrust them to Your care and ask that they would be able to return soon. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.